This morning we're going to continue in our summer series, Stuff We Ought to Know By Now. We've been jumping around through some of the Old Testament stories to look at creation and of course Adam. We looked at the life of Abraham. We looked at the life of Caleb. Looked at the life of Samson. Now, if you're visiting this morning, some of you might be worried, okay, I did a sermon on the life of Abraham. What were you here till 4 or 5 in the afternoon? No, we're just going to cover a little bit of a number of these characters throughout the Old Testament, but we're going to change it up a bit for the next 3 weeks anyways, or 3 of the next 4 that I'm speaking. I'm going to be looking at the life of David. There's more written about David than any other character in the Old Testament. Some of the great characters of faith in the Old Testament, like Abraham, had 14 chapters written about concerning his life, Joseph 13, Jacob 11, and Moses 40. But there are 66 chapters in the Old Testament given over to the life of David, and in the New Testament, some 57 references to him. So there's quite a lot that's talked about when we consider the life of David. Now, in order to understand where David fits into the picture, I think it's important that we review what's already happened. So I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles. We're going to be flipping through a number of the chapters in 1 Samuel. It's thankful for Donald's reading of the passage this morning. But we're going to backtrack a bit into chapter 8. I think chapter 8 really gives us the foundation of what's happening with the life of David and the anointing that is going to take place. But when we look into 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see that the people, the Israelites, are on a long drift from God. Now, it's incredible when you look at the history, especially in the Old Testament. That is not an unusual situation or status for the Israelites to have. It seems that they spend more time drifting from God and waiting for God to rescue them and bring them back throughout the Old Testament. But here we have it in chapter 8. Israel asks for a king. Samuel is a prophet. He's one who stands in the gap for God. Samuel is probably considered the last of the judges. But when we look at his life, Samuel is getting up in years. It says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They set aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us as such as all the other nations have." So we see there's 3 points to the criteria of the elders here. Samuel, thanks for everything you've done, but you're getting kind of old. It's time to move aside. We see that you have appointed your sons as judges, but they're evil. They're not following in your ways. And all of a sudden, it seems like the nation of Israel has a conscience because they are used to going their own way in their sinfulness over and over again. But at this particular time, they're looking at his sons and they're saying they're into the practices that are evil. They are not the things that you've done or the life that you've led. They've perverted justice. They go after dishonest gain. They're open to bribes. And so we don't want to have any part of that. But really, I think in number 3, we see the real reason. Give us a king like all the other tribes, all the other countries that surround us, that we know of, that we've come into contact. We want to be like them. We want to have a king. I guess the elders that they were saying to him and said, "God, don't take this personally. God, don't take it personally, but you're just not cutting it. You know, we need more." God has been faithful, but that's really what their words are saying here. We want a king. We want someone that will lead us. It's terrible when you look through the pages of the scriptures that you see how God had done such a poor job of leading the people. He was faithful. He continued to hear their cries, but they're crying out and they're saying, "You know what? We need more." The people no longer wanted to wait on God. We want a man. So we follow in through this discussion. It wasn't something that Samuel certainly was pleased to be reporting to the Lord, as he would go to the Lord in prayer and cry out, "The people, Lord, this is what they want." He was not saying, yes, you can have it. There was a resistance there. But finally, again, one of those stories, be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. And so we see that the Israelites are given a king. His name is Saul. Saul was all surface appeal, superficial, big, robust, head taller than anyone in the land, majestic personality, a pretty impressive creature. You can understand why a lot of people have called me Saul over the years, but, just want to check. Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. And here he is, and the people have their king. He just fits the image of what a king should be. Or does he? Because we will see that his life will spiral down. Seem to have all the physical attributes, the externals of a king. But we will find that the same Saul would be thin-skinned. We'll find that he's hot-tempered, angry, disobedient, prone to seasons of depression, and died of suicide. This was the people's choice. And so we've got this history here of the people of Israel wanting their own king. Saul, in all his splendor, is anointed as their king. We see that it's not long before Saul falls into disobedience. And if you want to flip down a couple more chapters, let's go to chapter 13, where Samuel will rebuke Saul. Saul has been given instructions. Saul is the king. But Samuel still is very much the spiritual leader of this nation. Samuel is the one that is to lead them in their times of sacrifice. He is given instruction. Instructions have been given to Saul of how he's to tend, especially in the battle against the Philistines. But Saul decides to take things in his own hands. And we see that in this chapter that when he remained, I guess it's down in verse 8, that Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops were with him were quaking with fear. Okay, this is the mighty warrior king who is fearing for his life. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offerings, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Samuel says to him, what have you done? The offerings have been made. And we see that Samuel rebukes Saul. He says to them, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So the Lord's anointing is leaving him as the king. And here we see that this is the first mention of David, not in name, but in verse 14. Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. So we see that with all of this happening, somewhere between the time that Saul was anointed and when he took his own life, David enters the scene. Samuel is to anoint the next king. And we're back into chapter 16 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? The Lord's saying, it's time to move on. I have someone else. And I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to go there because that is where my anointed one is. And so we see that Samuel, instructed by God, goes to Bethlehem. Goes and he is prepared to be shown by God who the next king would be. He's on his way, and it's interesting that when you see in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked him, do you come in peace? That's not a very gratifying sentence of acceptance, is it? I mean, you're coming in and people are looking at you like, here comes trouble. And you know what? In the case of the Israelites, that's what they're used to. They're used to being in trouble. They're used to being in disobedience. They're used to being in times of sinfulness. And God's prophet, God's judge, would come and would rebuke them, would come and would speak on behalf of the Lord, would stand in the gap speaking to the people of Israel. They were used to this. Some of us remember our school days. We remember when a teacher would use our name. It wasn't always good. I'm sure we get a few testimonies here this morning. I'm not the only one, but you know, someone was drawing near to you. And they were coming to you, and it seems like the only time they talked to you was when you were in trouble. And here is Samuel. He's coming and he's walking through Bethlehem. And as he's walking through Bethlehem, the people are trembling. What have we done now? I think that would be the number question they would have. Do you come in peace? Do you come with good news? And so we see that Samuel comes there and instructs the people. Yes, I've come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. I've come to worship, and we'll worship together. But he recognizes that he is going to be anointing the next king. So here we see that finally Samuel is before Jesse. Jesse is a man who has 8 sons. And the parade of sons begins. The parades of sons begin, and we see that the first one is Eliab. Eliab comes, and here is the oldest, another fine specimen. Might actually resemble Saul in many ways. He seems to be of good stature. Surely this is the one that's going to replace Saul, and the Lord says, no, it's not him. He moves on, and he goes, and he says, bring in the next one. Abinadab comes in. Pray to before him. The Lord indicates that this is not the future king. Moves on again to Shammah. He passes by, but Samuel said, no, the Lord has not chosen us. And so there's 7 sons. 7 sons. The first three are mentioned, but the other 4, one after another, come by. No, 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 no. And we see that Samuel says to Jesse, is this it? Are these all the sons you have? I'm sure Jesse's probably sitting there going, no. Oh, let's see now. I've got 7 here. There's my wife, my daughter Cookie. I'm sure there's somebody else. It was, oh yes, there is one. There's another one. He's just out tending the sheep. He's out tending the sheep, and it's interesting for the father to be describing David the way he is. He's the youngest. The Hebrew word is hekaton, which carries an undertone of insignificance. It means someone who's not really set aside to do anything prestigious. They don't count for very much. I guess the word that we would understand the best is they're the runt. And so we see that here is David, in obscurity, out tending sheep, almost forgotten by his father. The other ones are prayed to. Yeah, there's one more out in the field. Samuel gives instruction for the young boy to be brought to him. He's brought before him. And you know, when we look at it, nothing on the surface in David impressed God. Nothing on the surface impressed God. David was a runt living in obscurity as a sheep carer, but God looks at the heart without reservation. Not even 20 years old, David was picked out of the field. You know, it's incredible when we look at the world that we live in, how so often people will look and they say, they really don't have a chance of making it. Some of you read the stories. I just read a few of the famous people. And these are not people in ministry. These are people that were rejected by the world's norms. Walt Disney was fired from the Kansas City Star in 1919 because his editor said he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. Elvis Presley, after a performance at Nashville's Grand Ole Opry, Elvis was told by the concert hall manager that he was better off returning to Memphis and driving trucks. Thomas Edison worked at Western Union, where he secretly conducted experiments at night. Then one night, he spilled some acid, and it ate through the entire floor. He was fired and subsequently decided to just pursue inventing full-time. Lucille Ball, if there's some of you in the entertainment fans here, before her iconic show, I Love Lucy, Lucille Ball was considered a failed actress, a B-list actress, so much so that her drama instructors urged her to try another profession. Lots of people who just didn't have what it takes, or so it seems. And we come back to this whole episode here, this whole event of Samuel anointing the second king of Israel, and we need to be reminded that the one that looked the least likely to be king was very much the one who God had anointed. He parades by, and Samuel hears the word of God say, "That's my man." He's anointed. David was chosen and anointed. Chosen not for what anybody saw in him, but because of what God saw in him. And so I think that it's important this morning that we're remembering that. Because I think all too often, the world that we live in can easily say to us, people who mean harm or otherwise, or places of employment, or places of education, can say things and we just feel like we don't measure up. The truth is, by the world standards, maybe we don't measure up. But a God who extends grace and mercy and love says, "I want you. I want you. I want you." Here's David before his family. Seven other brothers, all of them probably larger, bigger, and more impressive than him, standing before his father who almost forgot him. And David is anointed by Samuel. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about his own life when he came to before the Corinthians. He talks about their desire, the Jews' desire and the Greeks' desire to be impressed. And he says, "You know what? I didn't really come to impress." He talks about this in the last part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified." You know, they were looking at him, and I'm sure that these people were saying, "You don't measure up." And Paul says, "I didn't come to impress you. I came to teach and to preach Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead." No glitter, no pomps, no lights. Just what God told me to do. And so when we look at the life of David, we see that God's choice of a person oftentimes is contrary to human reason. David, a man after God's heart, spirituality, humility. Now I need to stop here because some of you are going, whoa, you're saying a man after God's own heart. But Pastor, I've read about the life of David. And I know that he sinned, and I know that he committed adultery, and I know that he basically did a great scheming and planning to see someone murdered. And yes, you're absolutely correct. David was not perfect, but he had a heart after God. And you'll see that David, in his sinfulness, would pay dearly because of the consequences of his sins. But he came back to God. And through his life, we see that he never lost his heart for God, even though there were moments that he fell into sin. A man after God's own heart. What is God looking for? Well, in Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we read, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those hearts who are fully committed to him." Hearts that are completely his. Hearts that love and serve God and others. And here we have David, a servant who wants to see those around him succeed. And he doesn't care who gets the glory. Charles Spurgeon, great British preacher in the second half of the 19th century, said, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation. In desiring a king, that is exactly what the Israelites were doing, looking within themselves for salvation. God was their God. God was Lord. God was to be their king. You know, we say that the Israelites were under a theocracy. God was their king. But I really think that the main point here is not that God was their king. He was God. He was Lord. And he wanted to be Lord over all. And so in this moment, when they cried out for a king, basically the Israelites were doing what Spurgeon just said in his quote here. The greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation and not to God. Here is David. David, the one who seems least likely to succeed. And yet God's hand is upon him. Henry Blackaby, in his book Spiritual Leadership, Moving People Onto God's Agenda, said God doesn't want people to do what they think is best. He wants them to do what he knows is best, and no amount of reasoning or intellectualizing will discover that. The Israelites really had a difficult time understanding that God knew best. And I think we could confess, too, that there are times when we fall into that, too. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And so when we look at David before us this morning, we see a little young boy, 19 years old, okay, maybe not really a boy, but hardly seems to be the specimen that should be leading a nation. But at 19, the anointing of God is upon him. I read this week that David is the basic biblical rebuke to the minimizing adjective just. David is the basic biblical rebuke to the minimizing adjective just. So many people seem to suffer from I am justitis. I am justa. I just do this, or I just have that. You know, I hear it all the time. Oh, pastor, I'm just. Oh, pastor, I just have this. Oh, pastor, I can only do this. Okay. Okay. But is God able to do more through you than you can do in your own strength? Can God take you like he took David and use you? Well, it really comes down to a matter of the heart. It comes down to the matter of the heart is, are we people after God's own heart? Do we desire to love the people that God loves? To serve the people that God loves? To hurt for the people that God hurts for? So enough of the am I justitis. Enough of the I am justa. And let's stand before God. And let's ask him to use us. We can look at it. I could go around the room here. I'm just a painter. I'm just a mechanic. I'm just a housewife. Just a mother. You know, you go through the list. I'm just. And God says, I can use you right where you are. Where did God pull David out of? In a sheep field, in obscurity. He wasn't in a palace. He wasn't in a CEO's office. He was just a shepherd boy. And God says, that's the one I want because he's got a heart after me. It really comes down to first commandment living, to love the Lord your God with all that you have. And I believe that's the call to us this morning. Many people seem to suffer from this malady that I really don't have much to offer. You might be right, but God can use what you've got, and he can also give you beyond that. David, not the first choice, but he was God's first choice. I was reading this week in John chapter 17, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying for his disciples. I'm probably taking a little bit of liberty here, but Jesus is praying for his disciples. they're about to lead betrayal, denial, desertion, all of that in the hours to come. He has watched them trip over each other to see who is the best of the group. He has watched them, you know, fail from time to time. But he's never given up on them. Now, if it was the world that was looking on that night, they would probably be saying something like this if they were praying to God. God, are you sure this is all there is? The world would be looking and say, Father, are you sure there aren't any better qualified, better looking, better educated? There's got to be more than this to carry on. Jesus gives thanks for his disciples. His prayer is very much one of anointing. He recognizes that the world hated him. He's told them that, and the world is going to hate them too. Even though he's watched them fail, you've got this Jesus who's praying and is saying, Lord, may your hand be upon them. Lord, use them. Where do we fit in the story this morning? Where do we fit in this story this morning? Again, I think first of all, it begins with a heart issue. Do you love God? Do you love God and Him first? Is He your first love? In being your first love, are you able to say, Lord, just as I am, Lord, you know what I've got. Use it. Use me, Lord. And be able to trust God that if we need more, that He'll give us what we need to serve Him, to be used by Him. So this morning, I would encourage you to look at this and say, David would become a great leader of the nation of Israel. God looked at him, said, this is my man. This is my king. How much more, even in this moment, is God looking down and saying, you are my person. You're my child. I want to use you. This morning, I want to encourage you to understand that God's grace eliminates the I'm just a, I just do, I just have. It does. God's grace enables us to serve Him. God wants our heart for us to realize that at Calvary He loved us this much that He would give His Son totally for us. Not because we're qualified to receive it, but because we are in need of His love and because He loved us first. David, a man after God's own heart. I want to close with a quote that I heard that I read this week. It's by a pastor, a writer in the States called Louis Giglio. He says, no believer has an average salvation story. It took the same miracle of grace to bring each of us to life in Christ. Let me repeat it. No believer has an average salvation story. It took the same miracle of grace to bring each of us to life in Christ. David would be looked upon by many and say, he's just a shepherd boy. I'm not sure how you would describe yourself, but I pray that each of us would be known as people that were after God's heart, that He was their first love. Let's pray.